Well, let's get into our study tonight. As I said before, we've been going through a study on prayer. And prayer for the Christian is really a vital, vital and important part to our spiritual lives. It's, of course, necessary for our growth. It's necessary for us to grow closer to the Lord. You know, as with any relationship, if there's no communication, then there will be no growth in the relationship. But the more that the relationship will grow will, of course, come through spending time communicating. That means, of course, talking, you know, spending time with each other. So we're right here. Let me just get a little bit forward here. And just to real quick reiterate what we talked about the last time. First, when Jesus talked about prayer, he told us clearly that there's only one way to have access to God. Only one way. And in John chapter 14, verse 6, he said, and a lot of us have this memorized, but it says, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me," or through me. And in essence, what Jesus was making very clear and plain in his ministry was that there is no other way to get to heaven. We don't get to heaven through good works. We don't get to heaven through a particular church. We don't get to heaven through even saints. Jesus said, "I am the way." And he made it very unique to that he is the only way to have access to God. Now, in order to have access to something, you've got to be granted permission to have access to it. For instance, to have access to this building, we'd have to have a key to get in. So whoever's been given access has been given a key. But in the same way, prayer is like our key into heaven. But to be honest with you, Jesus is the key, but it's our faith in him that ultimately will open that door. And so access to God is found in Christ alone. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's only one mediator between man and God, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And so the Christian teaching is a little bit straight. You know, it's not broad and saying that all roads lead to heaven. It's actually very, very strict. It's actually very one-sided, and that's just the way the gospel has been taught. There's only one way to have access. But then Jesus taught us to pray in his name. We come to God the Father. We come to him by faith as our loving Heavenly Father. But we come to him in Jesus' name. And that, in Jesus' name, means that we acknowledge that what Jesus did for us on the cross, for us to be able to have access, we acknowledge that in his name. And so Jesus said, if you'll pray anything in my name, it will be done for you. And so it was all in Jesus' name. And so then he began to teach us about receiving what we ask for. And this was very important because in John 15:7, that's the story of the vine and the branches. And in that story, you know, you have the vine or the tree, and then you have the branches, which of course are connected to the main vine or the main root of the tree, so to say. The main part? Trunk of the tree. There you go. And so when we, to receive what we ask for, in John 15:7, it describes, it says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you shall have whatever you will. Whatever you ask, you will receive it. And so there is an importance to receiving what we ask for. There must be the abiding in Christ. Of course, that is bringing out the relationship that must be developing. You know, just like any branch can't survive without being connected to the vine or to the trunk of the tree, it dies and withers away. It's the same way. But when we're connected, we're in relationship with him, we will have whatever we ask. And it says, so that my Father will be glorified. And so God wants to glorify himself through us and through answered prayer. So then he talked to us about increasing faith for answers. Obviously, in order for that to happen, we must believe that he is. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is the faith chapter of the Bible, it brings out how that we must believe that he is, or believe that God exists. And that not only that, but that he's a rewarder of those that will diligently seek him. And so if we believe that God is, and we're talking to him and in communion with him, there will be answers to our prayers. Because it says clearly that he that must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. But then in Mark 11, verses 22 through 24, Jesus was teaching his disciples to have faith in God. He said, have faith in God. And there is something about having just a belief, a true faith in God, to believe him for awesome power in those answers to our prayers. You know, to have awesome power of faith in God, and how it operates, it's going to operate by having faith in him, first and foremost. But then, when we have this faith in God, and it's operating correctly, the result is going to be the miraculous kind of mountain-moving faith. And even though remember, Jesus was walking one day, and he was hungry, and he saw a fig tree. And he looked for the fig tree to see if there was any, of course, figs on the tree, and there wasn't any. And so Peter and the disciples were there, and they overheard Jesus say to that tree, you're not going to bear fruit anymore, whatever. So later on, Peter and the rest of the disciples took notice of the fig tree, that it was dry all the way from the roots. I mean, that fig tree literally died. And so then they were amazed, and they said to Jesus, look at the fig tree that you cursed. It's dead. It's dry and withering from the roots. And so then he says, look, you have faith in God. Have faith in him. And whatever you ask, it will be done for you. And he says, even to the point of saying to that mountain, be removed. Now, obviously, you know, I believe a whole mountain could move. But, you know, in essence, there are sometimes in our lives things that are like mountains. Things that we think only, you know, there's no way, it's impossible for that to move. But in those situations which seem like they're impossible, God is able to move in those situations. In other words, God can give to us this kind of mountain-moving faith that will move in these places that seem impossible. And so increasing faith for answers first has that lesson that we must have faith in God. We must believe that he is. And because we have that knowledge and we're connected to him, the result will be that he will give us a faith that will operate in power to the point of moving those mountains. Then in number 4, we were talking about clearing the pathway for prayer. And these verses talk to us about the importance of making sure that we're at peace with those in our lives that we are a part of, in the body of Christ, our brother and sister, the relationship between the husband and the wife. But in the Our Father, for instance, at the tail end of it, he says, and if you know, make sure you forgive, because if we don't forgive, then God isn't able to forgive us our sin. And so there can be things that can hinder our prayers. I think Peter described sometimes hindrances to prayer in the sense that, you know, when there's animosity, there's fighting, there is anger or a hatred in our hearts towards our brother and our sister, an unforgiveness, that can be definitely a hinder to prayer. And so the way to clear that pathway is to be at peace with our brother or sister or husband or wife or children, so on and so forth. Let's turn there real fast to Mark, just so we can see it in the Bible. In Mark chapter 11, verse 25, it says, and when you stand praying, and this of course is there in the temple or there in that holy place, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may also forgive you your sins. And so forgiveness is very, very important. It says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your sins. And then Matthew 6:5, this is the one that I mentioned. It comes right after the Lord's Prayer. They had asked Jesus how to pray, and he taught them how to pray using the Lord's Prayer as an example. But there in Matthew 6:15, it says, but if you do not forgive men for their sins, neither will your Father forgive your sins also. And so, in essence, what that is telling us is that our prayers can be hindered by unforgiveness. And so the way to make a pathway for prayer, in other words, for it to be wide open and for God to move in answering our prayers as we must be at peace with our brother and our sister. It's vital. It's important. God has forgiven you and me so, so much. And I don't know about you, but I know I make a lot of mistakes daily. And God freely forgives me by His grace when I come to Him. And He wants us to be the same. Remember Peter said, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? How many times, Lord? Seven times? And then Jesus responded and said, 70 times 7. You know, and I remember when I was at the Bible school, I'd bring that up once in a while, and I'd say, do you think Jesus meant literally 490 times? You know, do you think, like, you know, was Peter counting the times, you know, that day? You know, 489, 490. Oh, now I can finally hold that grudge. And of course, Jesus wasn't meaning literally that number, but how we must forgive constantly, you know, because God has forgiven us, you know, and when we come to God, He freely forgives us. He doesn't hold back and hold the grudge, you know. He forgives us freely, and we should be that way. Now, we're human. You know, sometimes it's hard to forgive. Sometimes it can be tough. We've been offended. We've been hurt. But that still means, it's just like Jesus said there in Mark, you know, you're praying, and we're seeking the face of God, and all of a sudden, we just get that knowing. Oh, I remember I offended someone, or someone's mad at me, or vice versa. There's something in between us. And what Jesus is saying, when you realize that, make the time to get it right with your brother, your sister, you know, because something's definitely there. And sometimes God is, He's able to put His finger on those areas. Has He ever done that to you? Sometimes He does it, you know, and He just lets you know, get that right, you know, and thank God for that. And so then it says to pray for them. Now, when we pray for them, you know, we don't just pray, God, get them, you know, God, hurt them, God, make sure you make them feel the pain I'm feeling now. Instead, the prayers that we pray for them is God's blessing on them. It says, pray for those that have hurt you or persecuted you or used you or done wrong to you. And that can be tough. But it's praying that way that will even help us to be able to have the grace to forgive them when, of course, that wrong has been done. And so, let's look at one of those verses. Look at Luke chapter 6 real fast. And see how the scripture says, you know, and all of us have had a struggle with this, I'm sure. But the Bible tells us to do that, having a love for our enemies. It says here, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic as well. I'm sorry, I just skipped it. Verse 28, it says, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. You know how it's interesting is how it says those that spitefully use you. You know, it's one thing to be used. You know, you feel like someone has just used you. But when it says spitefully used you, means they know they're using you, and with spite they're doing it. And so that's rough sometimes, but it says to pray for them. Here in Matthew chapter 5, it talks about forgiving. And of course, ultimately, the heart of God is that we forgive our brother and our sister. And Jesus ultimately tells us to be like our Father in heaven. Remember, He allows the sun to shine both on the just and on the unjust. And God is that good. You know, it's not like He just blesses only the Christian fields here in Center Colorado and only they get the bountiful supply of potatoes in the fall. You know what I mean? No, all of them are getting it. They all get the same rain, the same sunlight. And that's just the goodness of God. And God wants us to be like that. But there are times, to be honest with you, when we struggle. We all do. And sometimes it can be hard to forgive. But God wants to help us to be like He is. And if we trust God and ask Him for the help, He will help us. Amen? Then, this is what we were on the last time. Following the model prayer. Of course, the model prayer being the Our Father. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1 here, and you don't have to turn to that one. In Luke 11, 1, the disciples at that particular point saw Jesus praying. And then they even had a question because not only was He praying, but there were those of John the Baptist's own disciples that had learned to pray by John. But 11 verse 1 says this, He was praying in a certain place, that's Jesus, He was praying, and when He had ceased, or when He was done, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, even as John taught his disciples. And so Jesus takes the time to show them how to pray. And that's, of course, where we get the Our Father from. Jesus responded in teaching them how to pray. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 15, we have that same prayer. You'll notice in Luke 11, verse 2 through 4, it says the same Our Father. He says, He said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you'll notice in Matthew chapter 6, it's pretty much the identical prayer as found in Luke. But it's again the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. And again, it says there in verse 9 through 15, therefore pray in this manner. And Jesus is giving this Lord's Prayer as a model and an example. You know, I know we have, you know, our Roman Catholic friends who will pray the Our Father. They'll repeat it. And there's nothing wrong in that per se in this sense. Sometimes, I don't know if you've ever been there when maybe you're struggling to pray. You don't really know what to pray for. Anybody ever been there before? And sometimes you can start praying the Our Father in that prayer, and through that it becomes an extension of prayer. It's like you're saying, Our Father who art in heaven, and you just begin to thank God because He's our Father. You know, and you begin to break it down, and you begin to acknowledge that He provides for us in our daily needs, and so on and so forth. And so that model prayer is meant to be an example of prayer, not necessarily something that we pray with prayer beads, you know, after so many prayers of, you know, the Hail Mary full of grace. You know, I have it all memorized. I remember doing the rosary a lot with my family back in the day. The other day I heard someone saying the Hail Mary a little bit wrong. It was kind of funny. But, you know, sometimes what can happen is if we begin to pray this prayer by itself, it can lose the meaning if we're just praying it word for what it says. But when you see it as a model, an example of how to pray, we begin to see how this kind of prayer really helps us. And so looking at the prayer, the model prayer, it really brings out the different elements. First and foremost, that first, our God is a Father. Amen? Our Heavenly Father. He's not, you know, somewhere way distant in the heavens, unconcerned about our needs. Instead, just like a good father on the earth cares for his children, we are coming to our Heavenly Father, who is definitely concerned and wants to answer our prayers. And so it helps us to understand that He has compassion on His children, that our Father has a love for you and me that is a perfect love. Just like He said in one portion, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our own children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good things to those that ask? That's our Father. And so when we come to Him, we acknowledge who He is. But then it says, hallowed be your name. And what that does is it helps to bring a good balance to our familiarity with God. Sometimes we can grow over familiar with things. You know, and sometimes we can have that familiarity with God that we begin to forget that He's God Almighty, and we try to bring Him down to our level. And so we say, our Father, we acknowledge that He is our Father, compassionate, caring, loving towards us. But we say, hallowed be your name. We acknowledge His bigness, that He is God Almighty. You know, there's a song on the radio, I've told my wife, that sometimes comes on, and there's this lady singing. I don't know, you've probably heard it if you have the radio station on, but it says, how can I forget that you've always been the king of the world. Have you guys heard that song? If you listen to 94.5 or FLR or any of our 91.5 once in a while. Anyways, that song gets on my nerves. And I don't mean to sound so awful, but there's this lady saying, like, how could I forget? And, you know, I've put you in my little box. And that, you can't do that to God Almighty. You know, we've got to have a remembrance that He's Almighty God. If you ever hear the song, you know, you don't have to get aggravated like I do. It's just I kind of get aggravated with that song. Because it's like, you know, it's like bringing God way down to me to a level that, come on, God is still God. Don't forget, you know, we shouldn't forget that. But anyways, it says, hallowed be your name. And that really is just giving us a balance with reverence and respect to who God really is. He's our Father, yes. He loves us. He'll embrace us. He walks with us as His children. We put our hand in His hand. But He still is Almighty God, and we should revere and respect, hold a reverence for who He is. He is Almighty God, and thank God He is Almighty God. He wants to move powerfully in these ways of our lives. Then it says, your kingdom come. It says, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come refers to God's sphere, like the area in which God's authority is and where He reigns. And obviously God is almighty and reigns really over the whole earth and all that is. And so when we say your kingdom come, we're ultimately praying for God to establish His kingdom here on earth, to use us to bring His kingdom here to the earth. Believe it or not, ultimately it has also in mind the reality that God is going to bring His kingdom to this earth at the end of it all. Lord, your kingdom come. And it's going to come. But you know, you as a child of God, me, you and all of us, as God's children, we are God's representatives on the earth, and we are the ones that are used of God to make an impact in our communities. We are the ones that God uses to bring His kingdom and have His kingdom work within our world today. Then it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, or your will be done. And what that helps us to understand is that we submit to Him. Your will be done. Because we have a will as well. God has given all of us free will that we can choose. We don't have to do what God wants us to do, and God doesn't force us. But we pray, God, your will be done. Your will be done. And that, again, brings out our submission to God as Almighty God and saying, God, I believe that your will is better than mine. You know, Jesus said we must learn to take up our cross daily. And I don't know if you've heard it said this way, but the cross is the intersection of God's will against your will. You know, and there's times when it's tough to go God's way. It goes against what we want. But ultimately, in the end, when we pray, Lord, your will be done, we're acknowledging that His way is the better way, and God will help us through it all. So it definitely brings that connotation of submission, submitting to Him as our Lord and Master. Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. Then, of course, it breaks into, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And it shows that God will supply our basic needs. He will always provide. You know, it kind of brings into mind the scripture where it says, you know, concerning the birds of the air, they're never begging for bread, and that they're always supplied for. And it even goes beyond just the little, you know, birds that you see, you know, getting their seeds. It even goes into these, the osprey, the birds that eat flesh. You know, whenever you're driving down the road and you see that hawk, or you see that vulture or the magpies, you know, they're over there pecking on something dead usually, aren't they? Even they have their supply, and they're not begging for bread. How much more do we not have to worry? And so when it says, give us this day our daily bread, that He will provide our basic needs. That's why the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. And so the model prayer gives us just an acknowledgement, Lord, you will meet us, and that God will meet us daily in regards to physical bread, even our spiritual bread, if we will come to Him and believe Him for it. Then, you know, it says for us to, you know, we forgive those that are indebted to us. You know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so we are also acknowledging that He has forgiven us. And that it brings into mind how big a debt He has forgiven us of. To be honest with you, we could never pay the debt that would be owed for us to even get to heaven. But He's forgiven us of so much. And so we say, God, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. And it brings in that element, like we said before, of making sure that there's a pathway for prayer, that there's always within our hearts peace with our brother and sister, and never that grudge or bitterness towards someone, that God will help us to be the way that He is towards people. And it sometimes, like I said earlier, can be tough, but He wants us to be that way. And so acknowledging that even in our prayer, that will help us to be the kind of people He wants us to be. So we must forgive our debtors and acknowledge that He's forgiven us of such great, great debts. Then it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil, or the evil one, some translations would say. And it ultimately acknowledges that God is the one that will protect us. God will keep us. You know, whenever we pray for traveling mercies, that's in essence saying, Lord, we acknowledge that You're going to protect us on the road. You know, I think of last Wednesday night when Sister Teresa, she came to me after service and mentioned how her and Brother Luis had gone kind of sliding off the road because of the wind had blown some of that snow on the road that night, and they lost control because of the wind and stuff, and she was very glad and thankful to God that nothing happened. They didn't end up flipping the car or anything like that. God kept them safe. And so God will keep us safe and keep us from evil. You know, because there's a lot of evil out there, isn't there? But thank God when we come to Him and pray, God will keep us safe. And so God will help us. God will watch over us. God will lead us through our trials. God will help us, you know, through the things that we will go through. When it says keep us from temptation, it doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, He's going to stop temptations to sin, but the fact that He's going to help us through our trials, the things that we will face, the hardness, the things that we may face. But also, it does have the element of temptations to sin. He wants to help us through them. The Bible says, submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. And so He will help us, keep us in the trials, those tests, and even those enticements to do wrong. And so He wants to do that. He loves to do it. But you know, it's amazing. I think it's Proverbs chapter 3 where it says that we must, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. God wants us to acknowledge Him. It's just like that original scripture in Hebrews 11. It says we must, of course, believe that He is, or acknowledge that He is God in our lives and wants to bring us through all that we'll face. And then the latter part of verse 13 says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And it just acknowledges that He is almighty, that He is the one in sovereign control. Sovereign control means that God is big and that God is over all the affairs of this world. Nothing escapes His sight. And He is the one that will help us through it all. And so the model prayer, again, is not necessarily something we should repeat over and over again per se, but it should be something that can help us in our prayers. And like I said, I've had times where I've been maybe struggling to pray or don't know how to pray in a particular situation. And sometimes I'll be there and I'll just begin to start that prayer. And before you know it, it begins to help me to begin to pray even more so because of how it helps to begin the flow, so to say. You know, it kind of helps start prayer, acknowledging all those different things. And so number six, another part that Jesus taught was having right motives when we pray. Having the right motives, that means that we're not praying with the wrong motive. The motive means that, what is our intent? Why are we praying the way we're praying? And it's Jesus taught us to have the right motives. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 again. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 through 8, He is teaching on prayer. And He says this. It says, when you pray. And so He's talking specifically about prayer. And He's telling us, when you pray. He's talking about me. He's talking about you. So when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen of men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their much speaking. Do not be like them, for they have do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And so Jesus is talking specifically about prayer, but he's also dealing with the motives of the heart when there is prayer. Now, number one in these motives, he says to pray without seeking attention. You see, the hypocrites, you know, believe it or not, we would, if we were living in Jesus' day, we maybe wouldn't have thought of the Pharisees or those Sadducees maybe as hypocrites. I mean, we would have thought, wow, they're the religious leaders. They're like, they must be close to God, you know, and they would be out there in the open public, you know, in the corner of the streets, like he brought out here, and they'd be saying their prayers. You know, and ultimately the impression is, wow, they must really love God. They must be so holy. Look at them praying in the corner. But what Jesus is bringing out is how discerning God is. And God knows the motive of the heart. And their only intention was not to be heard of God, but was ultimately to be heard of men. That was the motive. That's what they wanted. They wanted to be seen of men. And so what Jesus says is to pray without seeking attention. He says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. That's what he called them. That's not what we call them. That's what God called them. They're hypocrites. He says, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues. That's like in the church, out loud in front of everybody in the church, or on the street corners in the public, that they may be seen by men. And he says they have their reward. In other words, they think they have something, that little bit of praise they may have of men is what they may seemingly have. But he says, but you, when you pray, enter your closet. And so he tells us what to do. That's number two. We must pray in secret. We must close the door, go into that place of secrecy. You know, whatever it may be, you know, it's really not talking about, you know, we watched the War Room. How many of you watched that movie, The War Room? It's a pretty good movie. It's an excellent movie, bringing out the closet of prayer. You know, the young lady is having trouble in her marriage. She begins to cry out to God, and God is moving, and thank God. You know, in that movie, the closet becomes her literal place of secrecy, and that's what God wants. It's a place where we get alone with God. Some have said there's what's known as the trysting spot. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, a trysting area. A trysting spot is a place where two lovers meet. It's where they get alone, away from everybody, so that the two lovers can be alone with each other, so that they can, you know, be close, so that they're away from the attention of people. They're alone. And in essence, that's what we're being called to do. This praying in secret is really going into a place where we meet alone with God, the secret closet. In essence, it's like going to that place of secrecy where the door is shut. The shut door, you know, is literally a closed door, but it also brings out the impression of being closed from distraction. And so in that secret closet, you know, whenever we get alone with God, that's when the cell phone, if that's a distraction, is turned off, or the computer is turned off, or the phone, or whatever distracts. You know, I heard of someone saying that when they pray, they like to pray in the dark. They like to pray in the dark with all the lights off in the dark, because they said if the lights were on, then they would see the house needs to be cleaned, or they would see that the dishes need to be washed. So it's a distraction, you know. It's a place where there is nothing to distract, to get alone. Like I said, the trysting spot is where the place where two lovers meet. And whenever two lovers are in love, they want to be alone with each other. They don't want distraction. And that's really this place of getting alone with God. Listen to this statement from Samuel Chadwick. This is what he says. Some place must be found that shall be a trysting place with God. That place we get alone with him. A hungry heart will find a way. In the open air or in some secluded corner, some inner sanctuary will be found. If this advantage is impossible, the soul must make an open space into which it can withdraw, even in the presence of others, and be alone with God. But the inner chamber is an unspeakable boon, B-O-O-N. God wills that men should pray everywhere, but the place of his glory is in solitude, in those places alone, where he hides us in the cleft of the rock and talks with man face to face as a man talks with his friend. And Samuel Chadwick is bringing out that place of alone time with God, without distraction, where he can talk to us and we can talk to him. You know, and I've heard it said that sometimes prayer can be like the temple. I don't know if you ever heard this before. The temple had three parts to it. There was the Holy of Holies, there was the holy place, and then there was the outer court. The outer court, the inner court, and the holy place. And in some ways, you know, the outer court was the place where there was a lot of people. They would talk. There was a lot of stuff going on. And in some ways, when we pray, when you first get into prayer, sometimes there's a lot of distractions in the mind. And you have to work through the outer court into the inner court. The inner court is not as busy. There's not as much distraction. But as you press into prayer, you begin to enter into the inner court where there's less distraction and you're going more into the heart of praying. But then there comes a place where there is the holy place. That's where his presence is. You know, in the holy place in the literal temple, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. The glory of God rested on the Ark of the Covenant there. And so we kind of make progress in prayer as well. Sometimes we got to move beyond the flesh and keep on praying till we enter into that holy place. And it takes sometimes time. And that's where the flesh, just like Jesus said, remember when Jesus was praying there at the garden, and he told his disciples, can't you just wait with me for an hour? But they were tired, and he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's prayer. The flesh is weak. The flesh will fight. It doesn't want to be there, but we've got to overcome the flesh because the spirit, that's the inner man, wants to do it. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we must, of course, pray without seeking attention, the right motive. Pray in secret. And then also, verses 7 and 8 teaches us to pray without vain repetition. Again, you know, like I have mentioned, like our Roman Catholic friends who will pray the rosary, you know, there's a lot of repetition. The Jews themselves, they had what was called prayer beads. They would do the same thing. I'm not trying to seclude just one religion over another. They would have prayer beads, and the Jews of old would say particular prayers that were memorized with prayer beads. Those Muslims of today, guess what they have? They have prayer beads. And these prayer balls, beads, remind them of particular things to pray or how many to pray them. Hindus, prayer beads. A lot of religions out there have them, supposedly to be a help to prayer. But what Jesus is saying, look, you don't have to be repetitive or use vain repetitions. Vain means empty. And that's what those kind of prayers become, because it's just a memorized thing. I remember as a young boy praying the rosary. One time I was at my cousin's house, and they were saying, oh, one time we were praying the rosary and a rainbow cross appeared on the wall. I was like, wow. So I was praying that rosary like I wanted to see some, and nothing ever happened. But I remember praying it, and after a while, you're just going through the motions. You're just saying the words. But God wants our heart. And as we've stated, God wants prayer to be something that's coming out of our hearts, communion with him. You know, like we said earlier in the trysting place where two lovers meet, those two lovers are speaking, you know, their hearts to each other. They're not repeating something over and over again. That isn't communication. That's not talking. And so real true prayer is going to be from the heart. It's going to be real words from our hearts to him, and he will speak his heart to us, not vain repetitions. It really becomes just empty words. It's just blathering into the air, and there's really no meaning. There's really no heart there. You know, it's just babbling, really. And that's what that word really means. It means to speak without thinking. Vain. It's just vanity. And so it really is not coming from the heart. And God wants to hear us. God wants us to talk to him and be real. And so that's definitely very important. Another one here is to pray for workers. Jesus taught something very important, and that was to pray for workers. There was the time when, of course, the crowds were coming. There was many, many people. And then he made this statement in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 through 38. This is what he said. The harvest is plentiful. I mean, it's a big harvest. There's plenty of work to do. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord, he said. In other words, pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. And so he told us with specifics there. He told his disciples there. He's telling us as well to pray for laborers. And when you think about it, in this day that we're living in, there's a big, big harvest field. We need workers here in the San Luis Valley, don't we? There's, you know, when we hear about all this stuff going on in Capulin, you know, you hear about these shootings, or, you know, we hear today about the situation there where holding someone hostage and all this. It shows that this area of the San Luis Valley, there's a lot of stuff going on. But we need God to intervene. There's a lot of people that are lost. They're without hope. They're hooked on drugs, some of them. Some of them really have no reason to live. But when we pray the Lord of the harvest, we ask him, we should be asking for laborers that will go into these areas, these communities, and preach the gospel to them. John Knox, I don't know if you ever heard of him, but he made a prayer as he was praying for laborers. And he said one time, "Give me Scotland or I die." He had such a burden for the area of Scotland that he began to pray to God, "Give me Scotland or I die." This burden for God to move in that area was so strong that he says, "If you don't give it to me, I'm going to die with this burden." He wanted God to move. I think I had told you before, A.W. Tozer, if you ever read any of his books, this man of God, one time his secretary or someone walked in to his office, and when they walked in, they didn't see him, and they wondered, where is he? And so they looked around the desk, and he was holding the globe in his arms and weeping over the world. God save the lost. A burden. And so we need to say that prayer, that God will raise up workers for the harvest. And one of the results of our prayers for that will be workers. And so thank God. God will raise up people. God will save individuals. God will call them. And he will save these people to be workers in this harvest. And so I believe, even as we do this study, the more that we draw near to God, he's going to put a burden in our hearts to pray for this. Because the more close to God that we get, the more we're going to draw near to his heart. And God's heart is for people. And we will begin to get a burden for our communities, for our loved ones, that God will move. And of course, that raises up the need for workers in the harvest field. Amen. Luke chapter 10, verse 2 says, "He said to them, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest.'" And so we must pray. Amen. And he told us to do that. Second to last here, he told us to pray with persistence. We talked about this during our prayer meetings, but let's look at it real fast. In Matthew chapter 7, real fast, look at these verses. Again, this is Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is all one sermon. But he said this, verses 7 through 8, and we know these verses well. It said, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And he says, "There, what, you know, talking about what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone," and so on and so forth. A son will ask. Amen. In the same way, it's saying for us to ask, keep asking, and it will be given to us. Knock, and it will be opened. You know, whenever we knock on a door, if someone doesn't answer, we keep on knocking until we get one, especially if we know that they're there. You know, so we keep on knocking until we get a response. And he's saying, be persistent. Seek. Keep on seeking until you find. But then in Luke chapter 11, this is the one that we talked about in our prayer meetings a little while back. It's talking about persistence. That's exactly what he was intending to do. But in Luke chapter 11, verse 9, it says, "I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened unto you. And I'm sorry, the one that we talked about in the prayer meeting was chapter 18, verse 1. I didn't put it here. But in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, it says this, and it's specific. It says, he told them a parable to illustrate that it's necessary always to pray and not lose heart. And of course, in that, there's the parable of the unjust judge and the widow who kept coming to him for him to intervene in this situation. And he finally gave in because of her persistence. And that's, in essence, what we must be like. We must continue praying. Now, we must learn to give our burdens to God in prayer and leave them in his court, leave them in his hands. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean we stop praying. We must keep on praying until we get an answer. Amen? And sometimes some answers will be long, but God will always be on time. And so even if it seems like it's taking longer than we think it should, the reality is that God is on the move. He's working in that situation, and he will answer at the right time. You know, Elijah in the Old Testament prayed 7 times on Mount Carmel before the rain began to come down. Remember that? 7 different times. And finally, the last time he says, I see a cloud like the size of a man's hand. And he said, get ready, here comes the rain, you know. Daniel prayed for 21 days. It's the Daniel fast, but for 21 days about a single matter. In Gethsemane, Jesus prayed 3 times. Paul prayed for many times during the ship that he was on and was shipwrecked. I can only imagine how many times he prayed. But what we must learn to do is keep on praying and not give up. Let me say this real fast. There's this story again from Chadwick, like I read before. But listen to this. It says, then he said to them, suppose one of you had a friend. And he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine is on a journey, has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything, I tell you. Though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, a certain town, there was a judge, and of course that's the story of the unjust judge. And it says, who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with this plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said within himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for those who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and it quickly. Now, these parables are not like Jesus' other parables, for they teach by contrast and not by comparison. The point in common between them is the importunity. In other words, that our consistency will prevail. And so he wants to answer our prayers. And then last but not least, and with this we'll close, sometimes there comes a time when we combine our prayer with fasting. We don't fast necessarily to earn anything, but we fast. Some have said fasting is like a silent prayer. I don't know if you ever heard that before. It's like a silent prayer. It's like you're allowing your spirit to pray in a certain sense. But in Matthew chapter 6, going back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he said this. Let me turn there real fast. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. He said this. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces so that they may appear to men to be fasting. Truly I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you will not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There are times when we need God to move. And we begin to pray with fasting because there is such an intention. The reason why there is the fasting along with prayer is because we're in desperate need for God to move. There's such a desperation that not even food will distract that kind of prayer that we're praying to God. We don't want distraction, even food, to be a distraction to our prayers. In Mark chapter 9, verse 29, it says this. It says, he said to them, this kind, and he was talking about dealing with an individual that was actually demon-possessed, but he says, this kind cannot come out but except by prayer and fasting. And in essence, that shows that sometimes prayer and fasting has an element that brings forth God's power in situations. It's not that we're earning the power or earning God's moving, but we need God to move, and there's such a desperation that it helps us to draw near to God so that our flesh is not satisfied, but that we're actually dealing with things in the spirit. I remember, I forget his name, Jennison Franklin. You guys ever heard of him? Jennison Franklin? He's got a book about fasting. If you guys ever want to do some fasting, I'd recommend the book. It's excellent what he talks about in there. But one thing he talked about is King's stomach. You know, and how much we can be moved and manipulated by our stomachs. And sometimes we've got to teach King's stomach that it's not the one on the throne of our lives. And so he talks about bringing that king off the throne through fasting. And of course he brings out different elements of fasting. There's the 3-day fast, you know, where you fast food and, you know, just food and just water. You're drinking. There's the 21-day fast, you know, the Daniel fast, where you're eating, but you're eating bland food and not overeating, just barely eating just to have strength for the day. But your intention is prayer. You know, there's only, you know, you never should fast water for more than 3 days, not even 2 days. I mean, you don't fast water. Food, you know, they say technically you're not starving until after 40 days. So you can go a good chunk of time without food. But again, usually what we should do in talking about fasting, we should be sensitive to God. If God is leading us to fast and pray, then do it. But he's not saying we should do it, you know, if God's not calling us to it. You follow what I'm saying? Because sometimes some can begin to think, well, I got to be super spiritual. I've got to really want to mean business. And then they're just fasting all the time. And it can wreak havoc in the body. But if God's calling you to it, then you do it. Amen. You know, we don't have to do it in a way that's not without balance. And so, anyways, that's it. So we'll continue from there next time into another side of prayer. And so thank God for his teaching on it. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for all that you've done. And I thank you for your teaching on prayer. I pray that, Lord, it would truly be very beneficial for all of us. Let your word speak. And we thank you for all that you're going to do through it. Speak to us throughout the week concerning this all-important subject. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.